great to be here this morning to join you for the service. I'm actually not preaching this morning, but I do have a great honor introducing our speakers this morning. We are going to continue into our look at the Gospel of Mark and looking at Jesus in action, but we're a bit out of order today, actually. You know, if you remember, we were getting through Mark chapter 6, and the reason why we're a bit out of order today is that our interns, who I'm about to introduce, are going to be speaking this morning. Right? We're very excited about that. And this is not because our interns are unable to keep up with the numerical progress of the verses. You know, it's not because they can't count. Actually, we have been training them to handle the Word of God, to learning how to study the Bible responsibly, looking at biblical exegesis and hermeneutics, and just being men and women who are able to dive into the Word and challenge themselves to follow it, but also be able to handle it in a way to inspire others. And, you know, we actually gave them, the reason why they're out of order is that we actually gave them a couple weeks and in hopes that they'd be ready in a couple weeks. And in actuality, their faith, their tenacity, their intensity in loving the Word of God and just being incredible servants, they've exceeded all of our expectations. And so rather than having them wait for Mark chapter 7, we're actually going to pull them a little bit out of order. Also because, you know, We're actually not prepared to have them speak close because we weren't expecting the Aguayas to leave. And I know they weren't expecting to leave as well. But because of their tremendous influence, we felt that it would be a shame for them to leave and not be able to hear the powerful influence they've had, an impact on our lives. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." Right? And for sure, these men and women do not need to be ashamed. And actually, we're so proud of them for the progress and the impact and the learning that they've been able to wrap their heads around since the beginning of this summer. They are the examples of the legacy that Stephen and Hannah, of Stephen and Hannah's influence and leadership in the campus ministry. These men and women are among those who the Aguayas have worked with very closely. In a moment, Mayim Fleming, who's been an intern this summer and very recent graduate from Morgan State University, he's going to be leading us into Mark chapter 7, verse 24 through 30. And following him, Cynthia Davis will also be sharing a woman's perspective, currently one of our full-time interns and also a student at UMBC. Wrapping up will be John Whitfield, also one of our full-time interns since February and recent grad from the University of Baltimore. Now, 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example to the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And we believe that for sure they are the example for us in this way. And so, without any further ado, I'd like to introduce Mayim Fleming as he brings us to Mark chapter 7.
So, my name is Myron, as you mentioned. It's been an honor serving with the Greater Baltimore Church this summer. So, I've been a Christian for about 4 years. Awesome. So I've been a Christian for about 4 years now, and I've had the pleasure, as mentioned. Awesome. I think we know how long I've been a Christian now. And I've had the pleasure of serving alongside the Aguayas in the campus ministry. They've been great friends and mentors to me, so it's definitely, they'll surely be missed as they're leaving.
Yeah.
Yes. My belt and my shoes do match. So one thing I've learned in my walk with God is how important it is to have a great faith in Jesus. There are times in life where everything seems uncertain, right? Whether you're Christian or not, sometimes you just don't know what to do. You don't know where to go. You don't know who to talk to. You can just seem lost, right? In moments like this, how can someone have great faith.
Come on, bro.
Let's see if we can learn a bit about great faith today as we look at Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to 30. It reads, Jesus left that place and went into the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born Syrophoenician. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying in bed and the demon gone. So beginning with verse 24, we see that Jesus is attempting to enter Tyre unnoticed. While the Bible isn't direct about why he's trying to slip into town, this stood out to me in the passage. So this trip to Tyre is actually after a direct challenge to the Pharisees earlier in the chapter. As the scriptures parallel with Matthew 15, we see that the challenge left the Pharisees quite offended, actually. And it says in Matthew that he withdrew to Tyre. Withdraw means to pull back, so it's kind of like he probably wanted to go unnoticed because of the ill intent of the Pharisees. But it's Jesus, right? It's amazing that someone can fall at his feet even as he attempts to go incognito. In verse 25, it says, the woman heard about him. Jesus became so well known that he couldn't even hide himself from people who were seeking after him.
Yeah.
So who is this woman, right? What are some of the obstacles that may have been in her way from getting to Jesus' feet? So let's start with where she is. Historically and biblically, Tyre is known as a port city, famous for its wealth of sea trading, as seen in Ezekiel 27. But literally in the next chapter, we see that the success in its trading left the city worshiping itself rather than God. The woman of this passage is also called Greek. Many commentators alluded that Greek was a direct, another word for Gentile, a religious distinction from the Jews. This meant that her religious practices were more than likely very idolatrous. The passage also says that this woman was Syrophoenician. Matthew asserts that that is similar to Canaanite. So this woman has a distinctly different culture than that of the ways of Christ. So this woman was of a different religion, as well as a different culture, as well as a different region, but she still sought out Jesus to heal her daughter. This is such an amazing faith, right? To push through her life of paganism, to push through her identity as someone who absolutely does not have anything to do with Jesus, to experience Jesus' power. She falls at his feet, begging Jesus to heal her daughter. But his response seems a bit different than what we'd expect, right? Jesus replies, first, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. While this may seem harsh, it is important to take note that Jesus says first in verse 27. If there is a first, then there's probably a second. This implies there's an order of events, right? It implies that there's something to come after the children eat. It simply wasn't her time. But understanding the uses of dog here, we have to understand the context of the time period. The Jews were the people of God, right? As Jesus was fulfilling a prophecy that stated he would bring salvation to God's people. He would be their savior. The Gentiles were seen as spiritually unclean people. Their religious practices of idolatry were noted as detestable to God throughout the entire Bible. So we see the differences between the children of God and those who are not. But even as someone marked with spiritual uncleanliness, the woman responds, even the dogs under the table eats the children's crumbs. Why is this a significant response? It implies that she sees that the children are eating. She sees that God is feeding his children through Jesus. And even though she isn't a child of God, even though she isn't one of God's people, Even though she isn't the first to be fed, there are still scraps on the floor that she needs. She sees there's something in pursuing Jesus. She saw that he's doing so much for everyone else. There has to be something for me. No matter how small the crumbs are, Jesus is enough. Our first point is, Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough for us today? While the Syrophoenician woman had all these factors that separated her from God, she saw a flicker of hope coming into contact with Jesus. Her daughter was possessed by demons. It's a big problem, right? Big. But she saw that the crumbs from Jesus were enough. We have things in our lives today that are big problems. At least we see them in that way sometimes, right? Maybe we're struggling with finances. Maybe it's purity. Maybe we're struggling with our family members aren't choosing to seek after God. These can be big problems that cause us to lose faith in God, right? But is Jesus enough? Is he enough to overcome the things that we're challenged with? Is he enough to get us through any storm? Is he enough? And if we don't think he's enough, we have to have the heart of the Syrophoenician woman here, who, although maybe felt excluded, outcast, distant from God, pushed past her thoughts and feelings just to fall at Jesus' feet. And now, Cindy will share.
Good morning, church. Like Byron said, my name is Cynthia Davis. I've known Hannah and Stephen, well, I've known Hannah for 14 or 15 years, and I've known Stephen for probably about 10. And so it's been a long time. Like Bot shared, the staff wanted to have a woman's perspective, since this is an interaction between Jesus and a woman. And happy guest, I'm the one giving the perspective. So this is a story I actually heard a lot growing up in the church as a kid. And every time I heard this message preached, it didn't matter what the person said, I always left with the same thought. Why was Jesus so mean? I was just terrified that this loving God that I'd always heard about could brush someone's request off in that way. And with studying it out, I came across that same fear and that same question. So I did a lot of research. What I found was that the area of Tyre is outside of the Promised Land borders. That when Jesus performed miracles amongst the Gentiles, it was always within the realm of the Promised Land. And that starting a ministry of miracles outside of that area could have put him at odds with the Jews because of their prejudices against the Gentiles. But that answer didn't really make me feel any better, so I kept doing some more research. I found that the word that Jesus used for dog was diminutive. That means it referred to a household dog, like a puppy, instead of a street dog, which is normally what Jews use to refer to Gentiles in a very derogatory way. But that didn't make me feel better either. Whether you're a street dog or a household dog, you have very limited rights. A great example of this is actually the Aguaya household. The Aguayas have a son, Lucas, but they also have a dog named Gunner. Now Lucas hits Gunner, pulls on Gunner's tail, sticks his fingers up Gunner's nose. He gets to abuse Gunner whatever way he wants. And Hannah's response is always, "No, Lucas, soft touches, soft touches." But if Gunner ever turned around and growled at Lucas or snapped at Lucas, it would not be, "No, Gunner, soft touches, soft touches." Gunner would be out of that household so quickly. Dogs have limited rights. They're not the same as children. So, with all the research I did, I was stuck again. What is this passage about? Why did Jesus treat this woman in this way? He knew how much she had to fight just to be at his feet. Being a woman, being a Gentile in this time period, it would have just been so difficult to approach him in this way. So why would he make coming to him so difficult? Women, have you ever felt this way? Like you're doing your best to give everything that you have to God, and it just seems so hard. That you're doing everything you possibly can. You're laying everything at his feet, and he's just not listening. He's just like, "Is anyone there?" And I just wondered if God responded to my prayers like this. And I was just terrified and so But then I realized that I was looking at this passage in the completely wrong way. The Bible is very clear about how God feels towards me. Even if I don't understand everything, it's all been laid out for my best interest of having a relationship with God. So I never have to question his motives or his heart towards me. But what I do need to question is my motives and my heart towards him. And so I went back and did some more research. This time I looked at the woman and looked at her response. I found out that the way she fell at his feet communicates a sense of humility. That the Greek word for the way that she ran to him indicates a type of urgency. That the word for asking is a repetitive word, so she kept asking until she got what she wanted. And I realized how desperate this woman was. That her heart was, I understand that I have no rights and I have no place at the table, but I have nowhere else to go and I need you. So I'm going to stay here until you give me my life. Woman, is our heart towards God like that? Do we approach him because we realize we need him? Because we realize that how desperate we are without him. I realized in discovering all of this that because of my sin and how disgusting I am towards God, I don't deserve a place at the table. That honestly, dog is probably a nice word for what I am with all my sin. That I forfeited all rights to sit at the table because of what I've done. But that also means that I need God. And that I need to approach him with that same humility and desperation. Do we pray to God like that? Do we dive into our word like that? Do we seek advice like that? With that heart which is, God, I need you. I have nowhere else to go. I have nothing without you. Luckily, God is not mean. He does hear the woman and he does answer her request. And he sent his son to die so that we can have an undeserved seat at his table. He does make a way for those who earnestly seek after him. But do we have that heart to earnestly seek after him? Do we desire him? Are we desperate for him? We don't have to question his heart towards us, but we really need to check our heart towards him. Women, do we have hearts that desperately seek after God? There is a God who loves you and has fought for you. Do not give up your chance to cling to him. Thank you.
So far, Mariam has done a great job in teaching us that Jesus is enough to provide for all of our needs. And Cynthia did an amazing job in showing us that we need to desperately cling to God, whether you're a man or a woman. But I have a confession to make. Sometimes I have a real problem with the idea of faith. In fact, there are certain areas of my life where I don't want to have faith at all. Like, for example, when it comes to car rides. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but Uber now has driverless cars. Like, they're rolling that out in select cities throughout the United States. If you don't know what Uber is, it's a taxi ride service that you can use on an app, and you can request a ride to come get you and take you somewhere. But usually there's a driver in the front seat. So let me tell you something. If I request an Uber, and the car shows up, and there is no one in the front seat, then I'll be walking wherever I need to go, because I don't have to trust a computer to drive me around the streets of Baltimore. These people are crazy. I'm not doing that. I don't have enough faith to put my life in the hands of that computer. So that's just an example, but there's so many other areas of my life where I don't want to have faith. But it's funny, because I think God has a very funny sense of humor, because the area of our life where we don't want to have faith is sometimes the same one where he asks us to have the most. I can't imagine how hard it must have been for the Syrophoenician woman to battle through fear, pain, and anxiety to believe and have faith that Jesus could heal her little daughter of demon possession. But despite that difficulty, she still brought this massive problem before Jesus, and she did not waver when she was met with resistance when Jesus said, "Hey, it's not time for me to be going to the Gentiles and healing them and doing miracles with them. I still need to focus on the Jews right now." She didn't take no for an answer because she was convinced that Jesus was the answer. In the Matthew account of this passage, Jesus says that this woman had great faith, and he heals her daughter because of it. Church, if Jesus examined your life and the way that you brought your problems before him and your willingness to go after his help, what would Jesus say that your faith looks like? Would he be able to say that you have great faith? Or would he say that your faith is marked by doubt? That when things get difficult or hard to understand, you stop trusting him? Or would he say that your faith is marked by pride, and that you'd rather rely on yourself and your ability to take care of yourself than to trust in him? Or would Jesus say that you're great at thinking about having faith, but not actually doing it? Because those are two very different things. You can believe all you want, but unless you act on that belief, that is not faith.
Right.
What would Jesus say that your faith looks like? I just want to say that you don't have to be a special person to have great faith. I mean, if you look at the men and women throughout the Bible who were commended for having great faith, they were your average, ordinary people. You look at Abraham and Moses, a woman like Rahab, Esther. These were average, ordinary people. The only thing special about them was the God that they put their trust in. And that same God is watching over us today. He's so available to us in the same way that he was to them. If you want a great real-world example of great faith in Baltimore, you need to look no further than Stephen Hannah Wyatt. 4 years ago, they came to Baltimore from New York as a newlywed couple, fresh out of college, because they had great faith that God could use them to win souls for Christ. And God most certainly rewarded that faith, because Stephen and Hannah have helped over 30-something college students to become Christians during their time here. And they've helped lead a ministry of around 50 college students in being faithful during their time here. An amazing, amazing accomplishment. But once again, there's nothing special about Stephen and Hannah. They're average, ordinary people. In fact, you could say that they're a little bit below average. You could say that they're a little bit below average because they're New York Giants fans. Sorry. That's why. I'm sorry. But despite that fatal flaw, they still had great faith in a great God. I get that this isn't an easy thing to do. I'm right there with you. If you're tired, if you're like, John, I've been trying to have great faith. I've been trying to push. I've been trying to trust in God. I'm right there with you. I get that it's not easy, but I just want to let you know, it's okay to be tired. It's okay to be pushing against resistance. It's okay that everything isn't smooth, because I think that we forget sometimes that in order for God to do a miracle, there has to be something for him to do a miracle about. There has to be a problem. There has to be a way for him to show and display his power and his love for all of us. It's okay to be tired. It's okay to have pain and anxiety the same way that the Syrophoenician woman had. But we need to bring our problems before him and have faith that he is going to change things, that he will make all the difference in our lives. So Stephen and Hannah, I implore you, as you go back to New York, that you do not stop having the great faith that lets you do amazing things in Baltimore. I implore you, do not stop. I'm going to be And in the same way, church, I implore you, do not stop having faith in God, and not just any kind of faith. Not a weak faith marked by pride, not a faith full of doubt. Let's have a great faith in God and trust him to move all of our lives. Because if we do that, then we can have a faith that would impress even Jesus Christ himself. Amen? So now let's go ahead and pray, because we're about to take communion. So during this point in the service, we remember the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to take the fruit of the vine and the bread that helps us remember Jesus. So let's go ahead. God, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the blessing of being together with the body of Christ and getting to learn about your word and having our hearts cut and inspired by you. I pray that as we take the word, that we can remember everything that Jesus has done for us and how he's already been helping us in so many areas, so many problems of our life, and how he died for our sins. I pray that we can put our trust and our confidence and our faith in him and know that he is there for us. And help us to honor you with our lives, Lord, and never to give up on you. We love you. Thank you so much. In Jesus Christ's precious name, we pray and say amen. Thank you.